And we'll begin in verse number 2 this morning. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse number 2. This is part 2 to a message that we began last Sunday. And if you weren't here last Sunday, that's okay. I would encourage you to either check out our podcast or the website, listen online, get a CD to listen to that. But this morning we look at Out of Order, part 2, Out of Order. 1 Corinthians 11, verse number 2, and we'll read down to verse number 16. The perfect word of God begins in verse number 2 by saying, "Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered, dishonoreth her head. For that is even all one as if she were shaven. For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is in the image of the glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels." Verse 11 says, "Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. For as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman, but all things of God. Judging yourselves, is it comely that a woman pray unto God uncovered? Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him? But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. But if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God." Brother Justin Ludens, would you pray for us?
Thank you again for this day and this opportunity we have freely gathered today to hear your word preached, Lord. I just pray you give Pastor Nathan, give him the words that you have for him today. Thank you again for this time. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. You may be seated this morning. Every Sunday, we are working through the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter by chapter and verse by verse. And last Sunday, we started diving into this passage about women and head coverings. And I said last week, I don't know if you've ever heard a sermon on women and head coverings and men and not having head coverings, but you get two of them, at least, I guess, here at Lighthouse. And as I look around, ladies, I still don't see the coverings. What's going on? I'm joking. All right. I'm teasing. Remember, my wife is in the room. All right. So she has already approved of everything I'm about to say. for the most part, I didn't tell her everything. No. Now, of course, I'm joking, but we're really dealing with the roles of men and women here. And this is what this passage is about. And we know that this is something that's being kind of blurred in our society today, the roles of men and women and even motherhood and fatherhood and being a parent can be tough sometimes. Being a mother can be especially tough sometimes. I think it was last week, Sierra, she was taking a drink of apple juice. Now, moms, this probably never happens to you, but do you know how your children, even if you were on fire, would still ask you to do something for them, right? That just must be a mom. And dad could be sitting right there, and it's like, just ask me, please ask me. And it's like, but mom, will you? So Sierra was taking a drink of apple juice, and she started like choke. It went down the wrong pipe, all right? And she started choking, and she's like coughing. And she was okay, but she started coughing. And so Job is in the vicinity, and he wanted something. I don't know what he wanted. Probably wanted apple juice. But he looked at Sierra, and he started, as she's like, you know, coughing, he started to ask her for something. And he started to say, "Mom, when you're done, and he stopped. And he's just fine. He's just five, but he's learning a little bit of discernment here. And he's like, when you're done, choke. And then he stopped and he said, Mom, are you okay? And then he probably asked for what he wanted, right? So, but we are dealing with the roles of men and women. And when it comes to our God-given roles and responsibilities as men and women, we are out of order. God has given a divine order, a creative order, and a natural order, and yet we have slowly been drifting away from God's order, and we are reaping the consequences. Again, this is somewhat of a difficult passage, not because of the content or what it's teaching, but how it's being taught. Because we have to be able to distinguish between what is cultural and what is a principle. And so sometimes in the Bible, certain customs are hard for us to reproduce because we're just a different time, a different place, you know. And so the principle, however, stands the test of time. You see, here the apostle uses the head covering as an illustration of God's established order. Now that order is God the Father, God the Son, the man, and then the woman. Corinth was a very loose and depraved city. Out of all the great cities the apostle Paul preached the gospel, Corinth was probably the worst. In the Corinthian culture, women normally wore a head covering or a veil as a symbol of their submission to their husbands. It was also a sign of modesty. If you remember, at the top of Corinth, what was called the Acro-Corinth, sat the temple of Aphrodite overlooking the city. Inside of that temple were some 1,000 temple prostitutes. Every evening they would descend into the city to carry out their ministry. Now, a sign or a visible symbol that a woman was a prostitute in that particular time is that these prostitutes would walk around with their head uncovered. So it's likely that these new female believers were just enjoying their freedom in Christ, but they were sending the wrong message to the lost world. To be an unveiled woman in that time was marking a woman as an immoral person. And so the Apostle Paul, his purpose here was to protect these Christian women from being thought of as sexually immoral. So it was just a symbol, right? Now, ladies, think about it this way. Let's say you had a friend who every time she went out in public, a married friend, who every time she went out in public, she took off her wedding ring. What would you think of that? It would probably be sending the wrong signal, wouldn't it? And in the same sense, here in Corinth, these women were coming to worship with no head coverings on. And what signal was it sending? Not only to the church, but to the lost world. For a woman not to wear a head covering in that time was to deny her husband's headship. But please don't miss the main point. The main point is not the head covering. That was just a custom. The point is found in verse number 3 of our passage. Look there again with me, 1 Corinthians 11:3. Paul says, "But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God." Now, customs change and they come and go, but the principle of this chapter abides forever. God has given a divine order, and we are to display that order in our families and in our lives. Now, it's amazing how far we've come. And I don't mean that in a good way, by the way. To say things today that at one point in time were celebrated and accepted are now deemed hateful and intolerant. And now the biblical order seems out of order, doesn't it? And what once was upside down seems right side up in our world. And it has to be because of the constant push. Satan, we know, is backing this, but from the world of this anti-God, anti-family agenda. For me to say that there's a difference between men and women is radical today. for me to say that God's plan is one man and one woman for one lifetime. That is crazy talk. You can't say those things without offending somebody. To talk about the nuclear family is just out there. It's hateful. It's intolerant. But this agenda is everywhere. Everywhere you look, this is being pushed, not only at you, but at your children as well. And look, I had a bunch of stuff kind of come across my radar over the past few weeks. And I'm not going to belabor these because my intention is really not to talk about the depraved things that are going on in our culture, but just to highlight a few, to present the problem, to demonstrate how out of order we are. Now, many of you probably saw, but the Nickelodeon show Blue's Clues had an animated pride parade hosted by a drag queen. Did you see that? Your kids may have seen that. And in that video, they sang about the gay, lesbian, bi, pan, trans, queer, ace, etc. families. That's on Blue's Clues now. Burger King came out with a new chicken sandwich that I was actually excited. I told Sunday night this, but I was actually excited to try. It would have brought me back to Burger King probably for the first time since like their nuggets used to be good. You know what I mean? You guys remember that? The old ones. Until I found out that every sandwich, that particular sandwich, every sandwich bought would send a donation directly to the LGBTQ cause. Kellogg Cereal, in honor of Pride Month, came out with their new cereal, Together with Pride, resembling heart-shaped Fruit Loops with a glitter coating. So nothing says pride like Fruit Loops and glitter. Now look, I'm not like bringing these up so you boycott, you know, Burger King, all right? I don't think they're really getting much people's money anyways, but... I'm not bringing these up so that you don't go to... That's up to you if you do those things. The reason I bring some of this stuff up is just to show you it's everywhere. You know, I saw a statistic from Pew Research that found 61% of women in the United States are okay being identified as a feminist. And maybe you don't think that's that big a deal, but you understand that feminism claims that true equality doesn't exist without abortion rights. So that's where it becomes an issue, doesn't it? The radical feminist movement doesn't just want equality. It's never about equality. They want to tear down all lines of distinction between men and women. One of our folks sent me a snapshot of a post from the Columbus Zoo on their social media page in honor of Pride Month. To close it out, they wanted to highlight one of their same-sex lorikeet pairs, Squiggy and Lenny. They wanted everybody to know that same-sex pairings are not unusual in the animal kingdom. Give me a break. Am I going to go to the zoo again? Sure. Am I going to take my kids there? Sure. I'm going to show them how amazing and majestic God is at creating those animals. I'm going to tell them the truth. I'm not saying boycott the zoo. That's not what I'm saying. I'm just saying it's everywhere. A Spanish politician just recently was suspended from Twitter from a tweet that he made saying men cannot get pregnant. That's hateful today. That's intolerant. Most recently, I saw a song video, a clip that was shared by the San Francisco Gay Men's Choir to celebrate Pride Month, to which the soloist began by saying, "There's still work to be done. So to those of you out there who are still working against equal rights, we have a message for you." And they began to sing. "You think that we'll corrupt your kids? Fine. Justice once you're correct. We'll convert your children. Happens bit by bit, quietly and suddenly, and you'll barely notice it. And you'll be disgusted when they start finding things online that you've kept far from their sight. We're coming for them. We're coming for your children." It's not about equality anymore. And our country is in a downhill sprint towards Sodom and Gomorrah right now. So what does this have to do with 1 Corinthians 11? In this chapter, we are reminded of a foundational truth that God made them male and female and structured us into a divine creative order. somewhere along the line, we made the choice not to believe this basic principle of God's Word, something so simple and so clear in Scripture that even a child could understand it. And when we fail to recognize this basic Bible teaching, is it any wonder how we could be out of order on a million other things? Now, some claim that gender doesn't even exist. But once you give in on this fundamental principle of Scripture, where does it end? Where does it stop? I would call this a gateway heresy. It leads to so many other false beliefs. When you begin to question the roles given in the Bible for marriage of a man and a woman, it's a short leap from there to questioning whether or not marriage should even be between a man and a woman. So the real question is, will we humble ourselves today before God's Word, or will we bow before the culture and give in? Last week, we looked at how there was a divine order. This was the only point we got to last week. But there is a divine order, meaning God has given us the order of the family. Now, that's repeated not only in 1 Corinthians 11, but in Ephesians 5 as well. Ephesians 5:22 says this, "Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord." Verse 23, "For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. As the Son submitted to the Father, man is to submit to Christ, and the woman to submit to man." Now, please understand, that doesn't mean that every woman is to submit to every man. That's not what the Bible is talking about. But submission means to align oneself below others in rank. As a sergeant is below a captain, is below a colonel, is below a general. It's just aligning ourselves in the rank, in the order in which God has established. So as Paul is writing to these Corinthians, he is challenging them to display that order. And it just so happens that the custom in that day had to do with head coverings. But what does it mean to submit? Well, for the wife, submitting to the headship of her husband, this is a lot easier than we make it, is lovingly and happily supporting her husband's leadership. Lovingly and happily supporting her husband's leadership. That's what it means for the wife to submit to the husband. Somebody might say, but hang on, we're supposed to submit to each other. And you're right. As a matter of fact, Ephesians 5:21 says that we're submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of the Lord. And that's true. But that passage is referring to believers in general. He says we are to submit to each other, meaning that I am to give in to your preferences over mine, to humble myself before you. But then Paul gets very specific and he lays out what it means for the wife and for the husband after this verse. The husband is not to submit to his wife's leadership or her headship. That is not what the husband is supposed to submit to. The husband is to submit himself in love and sacrifice for his bride as Christ did the church. Verse 25 of Ephesians 5 says, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church, and he gave himself for it." In this way, the husband's submission and the wife's submission are different from each other. This is the divine order. Now, if you argue that the woman is not to submit to the man, you also have to make an argument for why the man is not to submit to Christ. Because this is the order. You can't just pick and choose which one you want. But this is not only the divine order. This is the creative order. This is where we didn't get last week. This is why I'm preaching part two this week. Look at verse 8 of our passage there from 1 Corinthians 11. This is the creative order. "For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. In verse 9, neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. This is a tale as old as time. The headship of man and the submission of the woman has been God's order from the very beginning. Now, some would argue, well, this was just a Corinthian problem. And that was for that day and that culture. And no, this goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. The head covering might be a cultural symbol, but God's divine creative order, that's not a symbol. That's the way it was. God created Adam first. The woman was made from man and for man. That's what those verses say. Let's look at this back in Genesis, because this is so important to establishing this foundation. In Genesis 2 and verse 18, it tells us the creation story. And the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone." By the way, that's the first negative in all of the Bible. The man should not be alone. Blake without Carly, not good. Johnny without Brittany, not good. Shane without Michael, not good. All right, not good. It's the first negative. So God says, "I will make him a helpmeet for him." Verse 19, "And out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all cattle and to the fowl of the air and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not a helpmeet for him." You notice something unique here? God tells us Adam's problem, and then he has Adam name the animals. Why does he do that? Because he sees Mr. and Mrs. Giraffe and Mr. and Mrs. Hippo. He's revealing to Adam his need, his problem. And from there, verse 21, it says, "And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof." Verse 22 says, "And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman, and he brought her unto the man." And Adam said, I don't know what all he said. I don't feel like this is it. All right, we got to read between the lines. Somebody once said, he said, "Whoa, man," is what he said. And that was it. "It is written, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." And verse 24, the same thing that Jesus also confirms in the New Testament. "Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." The man and then the woman. The woman was made from the man and not the other way around. Now consider this for just a second, okay? On the first day, God made light. The second day, he made firmament. On the third day, he made the plants and the land. He established the boundaries of the sea. On the fourth day, he made the sun, the moon, and the Bible says he made the stars also. Billions upon billions of stars by the power of his word. He flung them into existence simultaneously. They weren't there and then they were all there. On the fifth day, he made the fish of the sea and the fowl of the air. On the sixth day, he made all of the land animals, male and female, all of them together, and then made man and stopped. He stopped. Now consider this. Could God have made Adam and Eve at the same time? He did it for the giraffes. He did it for the birds. He did it for every other animal until he got to Eve. And then he stopped. He made the woman from the man. And in doing so, tells us he established the role, the responsibility, and the headship of the man. Please understand, this does not mean that there is spiritual inferiority. It doesn't mean there's intellectual inferiority. Sometimes it's the other way around, all right? It's simply referring to our different roles. Man was not created from the woman. The woman was created from man. Therefore, man is the head of the woman. So how did we get so out of order on this? Why is it an issue today? If he already established it back then why do we look around today and say, what happened? We've got to go back to the garden again. Because in the garden, the serpent came to who? Who? Eve first. Eve was deceived, and she ate, and she gave to Adam, and he ate. Adam was not deceived. Eve was deceived. 1 Timothy 2, in verse 12, it reiterates this truth. But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. Verse 13, for Adam was first formed, then Eve. And verse 14 says, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in transgression. You say, I thought Adam was deceived too. No, he willingly, he knew what he was doing. I'm not sure which one was worse. But because of the fall, the punishment of the fall, the consequences of the fall, in Genesis 3:16, it tells us about the consequences on the woman. It says, unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. Now please understand what that's saying. As a result of the fall, the impulse of the woman in her fallenness is to usurp the headship over her husband. It's a result of the fall. But don't miss this. After Eve was deceived and Adam ate as well, look at Genesis 3:9 here. And the Lord God called unto who? Who ate first? And who does God call? And says unto him, where art thou, Adam? Adam, not Eve, represented the human race. Adam, not Eve, was called to give an account because God created Adam as the head. He was held responsible. Now, here's the thing. Ladies, you can usurp the headship of the family in your family if you choose to do so. And you can take the leadership role in the home, even though God has established your husband for that. If you're married, all right? You can do that. But your husband will stand before the Lord and give an account for the role that he had been given. And you're not going to be able to stand before God and tell God, hey, God, I know this is how you established it, but he's exempt because I decided to take the lead. That's not going to work. He will be held accountable for how he did or did not lead. And for the wife, she will be held accountable for how she did or did not submit to her husband's leadership. We see this creative pattern displayed all throughout the Old Testament. There was never a female priest. There was never an authorized queen. There was never a female prophet with an ongoing prophetic ministry. There is no Old Testament book written by a woman. There is no portion of the Old Testament written by a woman. In the New Testament, there is no female apostle, elder, pastor. No New Testament book was written by a woman. You won't find any sermon recorded in Scripture from a woman. The creative order found in Genesis is carried out throughout the rest of the Bible. Now, this is not to say God didn't use women. Open your Bible. You'll find all the women that God used. And many wonderful things that they did. But there were few women who ever spoke on behalf of the Lord throughout the Old Testament in a public ongoing ministry. Now, you could point to some like Deborah. You could point to Miriam. You could point to Anna in the New Testament. But in thousands of years of history, we have a handful that God used for a specific purpose and a specific time. And what you clearly find is that it's the exception and not the rule. In the Bible, you will not find a female spiritual leader with an ongoing speaking ministry. Not because they can't do it, not because they're not able or qualified. They might be much more qualified. But because God created this divine order from the very beginning. You know, in the book of Isaiah, women ruling over the men of Israel was an act of judgment against the nation. In Isaiah 3 and verse 12, it says, "As for my people, children are their oppressors, and women rule over them. O my people, they which lead thee cause thee to err and destroy the way of thy paths." Verse 13 says this, "The Lord standeth up to plead and standeth to judge the people." And what is the result? Down to verse 25, "Thy men shall fall by the sword, and thy mighty in the war." Your men will fall by the sword. This is a truth that we are seeing play out before our very eyes in this country when there is no man to lead and the woman takes the position of leadership over the man. Men become weak. They become weak. And this idea to empower women, or to fight to empower women. Do we even know what that means? It sounds great. We're not talking about confidence. We're not talking about someone's self-worth or their identity in Christ, or that they have value because they were created imago Dei in the image of God. That's not what we're talking about. The Bible lays out women's rights. I think we said last week, feminism didn't create equality for women. Jesus did. When everyone else thought women as dogs and as slaves on the same level, Jesus comes along and he says, "All are one in me. Whosoever the Son shall set free is free indeed." That's equality, friends. The Bible spells out these rights. Women are to be given fair treatment. Even back in the Old Testament, it talks about how they were to own property, to work, to make personal decisions, receive education, equal pay, equal work. Whether they marry or not, that's completely up to them. Women have the right to everything the man does while honoring the God-given distinction of male and female. And let me add this. Women also have equal reward. Men are not going to receive a greater reward in eternity because they fulfilled their role. Women are offered equal reward in God's kingdom. I just don't know if we should be fighting for power. I don't want to teach my daughter that her purpose in life is to go out and get power. When I read in Scripture, "The first shall be last, and whoever will be greatest, let them be least. And to esteem others as greater than yourselves." That's what I want my young girl to exemplify. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." He gave up his reputation. He didn't fight for it. The Bible says, "Those who will be greatest must be least." John MacArthur said it like this: when we are fighting and our sole purpose is for the empowering of women, it makes weak men, and weak men make everyone vulnerable to danger, because men have been called to be the protectors. Male headship is not abusive. It's not domineering. It's not dictator-like. Although when people hear this, that's what their mind runs to. Do this, do that, submit. No. Good luck, Buster. Try that. Why don't you try it out sometime? You'll catch a high heel upside your head is what you'll do. Headship is not screaming at your wife or stomping your foot or enslavement or control or pounding your chest. If that were the cause, why would women ever want to submit? You think that's what God meant by submitting? No, don't submit to that. That's not what God meant. Male headship is about the man being the spiritual leader, the priest of the home, the provider of the home, the protector of the home. That's what headship is. And it's so much more than that, but it's never less than that. It's no surprise that the world rejects God's design, but when God's people do it. You know, when I was a kid, submit was a bad word. When I was a teen, and I had a bunch of nephews my age, and or older than me. I have nephews older than me. We got really into the watching the UFC, man, and MMA, mixed martial arts. So we'd get together with some buddies, and we'd watch a pay-per-view, and every time there was a break in between, somebody was grabbing somebody, and they're throwing them to the ground, and we're wrestling around, and you know, Kimura armbar, we're trying to break limbs and all this stuff, and we're just, the worst thing you could do, the most humbling thing, was to tap out. It was so humiliating to submit, and it's like, you might as well break it, I'm not submitting, you know. It was a bad word. Submit is not a bad word. Submission does not make a person inferior or of lesser worth. If that were the case, then Christ would be less than the Father. Because Christ constantly submitted himself to the will of the Father without sacrificing any of his worth. Being under authority does not equal inferiority. It doesn't. Submission is the natural response to loving leadership. When a husband loves his wife as Christ loved the church, then submission is the natural response from the wife to her husband. John Piper said it like this: headship is not a right to command and control. It's a responsibility to love like Christ. When we see headship as a right to control, no wonder women would desire that. When we treat headship as a right to command a woman, it's no wonder and no surprise that we're out of order on this. But we're not talking about equality. And you're going to hear this message however you want to hear it. I just got to preach it the way that it's written. As I said last week, how many more verses would it take for you to say, okay, God, now I'll believe you? Has he not given us enough? Is this not clear enough? Now, some would argue, again, this is a custom in that day. No, no, no. This goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. The man is the head of the woman. Therefore, it doesn't matter how popular or common it is today for the opposite to take place. It's unbiblical. Look at verse 11 and 12. We're almost toward the end. Verse 11 says, Paul brings it all together here. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. For as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman. But all things of God. It's almost as if the Apostle Paul looks ahead and he sees an issue coming. He sees how sometimes we take something that God gives us and we bring it to an extreme point and we totally mess it up. And so it's almost as if God, through his Spirit, inspiring the Apostle Paul to write this letter, is directing the Apostle Paul to say, hey, just in case any of you men get a big head out there and think you're big stuff and tough stuff and you're in control and the lead and they need to submit, he says, Nevertheless, so that men would not abuse their authority over women, Paul reminds them their equality and their mutual dependence. Listen, man as a fellow creature has no inherent superiority that a woman has or that a woman does not have. And he has no right to use that authority in a selfish way or as a dictator or in a tyrannical way. Male chauvinism is no more biblical than feminism. Both are perversions of God's word. Both are extremes. This is so important. Neither is the man without the woman, either the woman without the man. Just because the man is in a position of authority does not mean that he is able to function without the woman. Adam without Eve, not good. The great Bible commentator Matthew Henry wrote, "Women were created from the rib of man to be beside him, not from his head to top him, nor from his feet to be trampled by him, but from under his arm to be protected by him, and near his heart to be loved by him." This is the creative order. There's also a natural order. The natural order is found in verse 14. Doth not even nature itself teach you? If a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him. But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a cover. Not only do we have a divine order from God, not only do we see the creative order in Scripture, but there is a natural order. This goes back to the basic principle that men and women are made different by God. And the Corinthians were to maintain the visible symbols of manhood and womanhood. He's not talking about a certain specific haircut, because long hair back then may not be long hair today, or vice versa. For a woman in that day to have the shaved head or not wear the head covering was masculine. It was something a man did. For a man to have very long hair or to cover his head was feminine. It was a feminine thing to do. So Paul says, hey, make sure you don't blur the lines. You're sending the wrong signals. To not wear the veil for the woman or to wear the veil for the man was culturally confusing. Hey, our culture is confused enough when it comes to sexuality. Look, I don't know how I saw this clip, but there was a group of people who sat down and they were trying to explain how not to be offensive when using certain pronouns and so on and so forth. And so they were going through the big list because they're a he, him, and she's a she, her, and they's a they, them, and it's a im, it, and on, and ting, tang, walla, walla, bing, bang, over and over. They're going through these things, and I'm thinking, am I losing my mind? Are we that out of order on this? It makes no sense at all. It is totally confusing. But would God, when the lost world would look to the church, they would find some clarity on this, and the men would look like men, and the women would look like women. That doesn't mean you can't wear a pink shirt. I got a pink tie. I thought about wearing it today just for this purpose. Our culture is confused enough. Now it's true today that we have liberty in Christ. The length of hair is not as much the issue as the motive behind it. You see? Why? And we should limit our liberty here. Be careful of the message you're sending. Men should look like men. It's crazy that I have to say that. And I don't mean in our church I see an issue with this. But men should look like men. And I don't mean we should all be macho. But probably four of us in here that could pass as macho anyways, right? Yeah, Austin right here. Austin, yeah. Austin could hide behind a telephone pole, buddy. I love you, Austin. But listen, what we see today and what's popular in the cultures and the custom as far as dress and appearance, we need to teach our young boys that they should look like boys. They don't need to look like feminine sissies walking around. Our women should look like women. Some women are more feminine than others. Listen, a tomboy can be just as honoring to God as a girly girl, right? That's not we're not saying that because a man has a soft voice or that he's gentle, that doesn't make him masculine. That's not what we're saying. What's the motive behind how you carry yourself, how you dress, how you look? Back in Deuteronomy 22, it tells us, the woman shall not wear that which pertaineth unto a man, neither shall a man put on a woman's garment, for all to do so are abomination unto the Lord thy God. Now, remember, at the time of writing this, the men were all wearing what is equivalent today as a dress. So I'm not saying, oh, well, now women only can wear dresses. That's not what that passage is saying. But from the very beginning, we find God cares about the line drawn between sexes. Hey, newsflash, He drew the line. He's the one who drew the line. God made a clear distinction between men and women, and He expects us to celebrate that distinction, not to blur the line. We are to maintain the femininity and masculinity that God has designed. There's so much confusion today as to what it means to be a man. Radical feminism confuses masculinity. Chauvinism abuses masculinity. Tozer said this, "The most critical need of the church at this moment is men. Bold men, free men. The church must seek in prayer and much humility the coming again of men of the stuff of which prophets and martyrs are made." Martyrs like Jan Hus, who on July 6, 1415, refused to recant about his preaching against the Catholic Church and he was burned at the stake. Hus said this, "Faithful Christian, seek the truth. Listen to the truth. Learn the truth, love the truth, tell the truth, defend the truth, even to death." It was said he could be heard singing the Psalms as the flames climbed above his head. John Wesley said, "Give me 100 men who hate nothing but sin and love God with all their heart, and I will shake the world for Christ." We can't be out of order on this. Say, why is this such a big deal? Why are you getting so fired up, Pastor Nate? I'll tell you why. Is this just a preference? Men should look like men and women should look like women? I'm not getting into details and specifics of what you should or shouldn't wear. You let the Lord deal with that. Why is this such a big deal? Well, because according to Ephesians 5, marriage is a beautiful picture of Christ and the church. And when you get this wrong, you corrupt that picture. See, man did not invent marriage, therefore man does not have the right to reinvent marriage or these roles. And we have to teach this to our young people and even our children to prepare them to fulfill their God-given roles. We have to have them understand that marriage is a picture of Jesus Christ, who shed His blood for the church and gave His life for it. That's why we need to get this right. That's why this is so important. Marriage issue, these gender roles issue, is a gospel issue because it pollutes the picture of the gospel. Again, John Piper said, if we want to understand God's meaning for marriage, you have to grasp that we are dealing with a metaphor. Marriage is meant to be a living drama of how Christ and the church relate to each other. Say, but I don't really agree with this. Friend, it's not about you. You are a picture of the gospel to the lost world. Well, I just don't want to submit. It's not about you, women. You are a picture of the church to the lost world in its submission to Christ. Men, you say, well, she's just better at leading. It doesn't matter, men. You are a picture of Christ who died and gave and bled for you and for me. We are a picture of that. That means even if my husband isn't being as loving as he should, I'm not talking about abusive. I'm not talking about mentally or physically or verbally abuse. I'm not talking about submitting to that, submitting to things that are right and holy. But even if he doesn't love me the way I should, I have still been called to picture the church to the world. And that goes both ways. Men, regardless of your wife's submission to you, you are called to love her as Christ loved the church. What does that even mean? That means to love her when she's unlovable and unworthy of that love. Marriage is to be a picture of the crucifixion. So men and women, we are a picture to the world of the gospel. We cannot be out of order. Would you stand with me this morning?